Well, happy Mother's Day. I wish that as well. In fact, I thought as I was coming over this morning, this would have been a good Sunday for a Mother's Day sermon. I've never given one. I've got some ideas for one, but unfortunately, I thought of that a little late. But we're in between series, and this would have been a good time to do it. We're not going to do it, so I'm sorry. I'm confessing, I guess. But what we're going to do is begin a series in Isaiah. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 1, it's a long chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but let's begin with verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where, or we can translate that, why will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. A number of years ago, the Anglican churchman, J.B. Phillips, wrote the book, Your God is Too Small. The title identifies a problem that is bigger today than it was some 40 years ago when the book was written. People have a small God, which means they have a weak foundation for life. Mr. Phillips put the problem this way. There are undoubtedly professing Christians with childish conceptions of God, which could not stand up to the winds of real life. That is a problem, because life is full of stormy winds. The solution is an accurate idea of God, which is a big God. The only place to get that is the Word of God. And of all the 66 books of the Bible, no book gives a higher view of God than the book of Isaiah. This morning we're beginning a series of studies in that book. I call it a series of studies or something like gleanings in Isaiah or sketches in Isaiah, because we are going to study just select passages in it, not every chapter and verse. There are many great passages in this book, and it's an important study because there is, it seems to me, today in the church, a lack of preaching on the prophets. As a result, we miss a lot of God's revelation. We need the whole counsel of God, and Isaiah gives us a high view of our Lord. John Oswalt, who has written an excellent commentary on this book, called Isaiah a great theological document, and adds, "Perhaps in no other biblical book are the wonder and grandeur of the biblical God so ably displayed." Well, we need to see that display. And over the next few months, we will seek to do that. Now, just a few words by way of introduction to our study. First, Isaiah divides basically into two parts, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. The first half of the book takes place during Isaiah's lifetime, the second half long after his death. The background of the first 39 chapters is the rise of the Assyrian Empire, which swept away the northern kingdom of Israel and threatened the existence of the kingdom of Judah in the south. The background for the second part of the book is the Babylonian Empire, which would carry Judah into captivity, and the Persian Empire, which would sweep away the Babylonian Empire and return the captives of Judah to their home. The book was written in a time of great danger and distress, when people were asking, "Is God truly sovereign over the nations and governor of history?" It was a time when faith was being put to the test. Isaiah's answer is, the God of Israel is the only God. He is sovereign and uses the nations as His tools to achieve His purpose, and His purpose ultimately will be the salvation of the nations, the salvation of the world. That theme of salvation runs all through the book, reaching its peak in the five servant songs in chapters 42 through 61, which prophesy Christ's work of salvation. Chapter 53 is perhaps the best known of all of those. Certainly it is one of the best known chapters in all of the Bible. The book then is written against the dark background of powerful empires and the threat of destruction. But over it all, the Lord is enthroned, sovereign over the nations, sovereign over history. So in spite of the danger, in fact, in light of the danger, the book of Isaiah is a hopeful book, and Isaiah's counsel to his people and to us, to God's people down through the ages, is trust in God. That is the only wise thing to do, because salvation is in Him only. The great theme of salvation is suggested in the first verse of the book in the title of the book, the vision of Isaiah. And his name means the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Isaiah was a man of the 8th century B.C. who identifies himself here as the son of Amos. It's not the prophet Amos. In fact, the spelling here is different. According to the rabbis, Isaiah's father was the uncle of Uzziah, the king of Judah, so that Isaiah was his royal cousin. Now, that's speculation, but there may be something to it, because as you study the Bible, you read the historical chapters of the Bible that deal with this period of history and the prophet's ministry, it's very clear that Isaiah was familiar with the royal court. He had easy access to the kings of Judah, and perhaps that's because of his heritage, his lineage, his connection with them by birth. He calls his book a vision. And that word vision has the idea of insight or perception. But it's not the insight that came from his private meditations. This isn't a collection of his thoughts as he has ruminated and reflected and meditated upon the Word of God. But this perception that he has, this insight, is God-given. It is vision that God gave. So this is a book of revelation, not imagination. And it carries all of the weight of the authority of God's revelation upon Judah, God's people, Israel, and upon us, the church of Jesus Christ. He received this vision, this revelation, over a long period of time. Isaiah lived and ministered through the reigns of 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. According to tradition, he lived beyond Hezekiah, and he was martyred during the reign of the evil king Manasseh when he was sawn asunder by a wooden saw. Hebrews 11, verse 37 speaks of that and may have Isaiah in mind. So, verse 1 introduces us to the author of the book. The rest of chapter 1 is an introduction to the book. Actually, the first 5 chapters are the introduction, but chapter 1 is the introduction to the introduction. In a concise way, it describes Judah's problem, its rebellion, and calls for repentance. It's not an altogether pleasant chapter. You may have noticed that as we were reading through it. But it is a necessary chapter. It shows us the great need for the great salvation displayed throughout the book. Chapter 1 is about great sinners and a great Savior. Isaiah lived in a time of great unbelief and great apostasy, and to clearly express the nation's guilt, he reviews it here in the form of a legal case. One of the old German commentators called chapter 1 the grand arraignment. And it does have the atmosphere of a courtroom in which Judah is made to face the charges. But before the charges are made, Isaiah calls for witnesses. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. That is what Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1 in his final sermon to the nation. He called earth and heaven to listen to his instruction to the people, to be witnesses against the people. They are hearing the instruction of Moses, and the heavens and the earth are to bear witness that they've heard and that they are culpable for their disobedience if they do not obey. And Isaiah follows that same example, and he does so in order to demonstrate that Israel's sin not only violated common decency, but common sense. Even nature behaved better than God's people. The stars and the earth faithfully followed the courses in the sky that God had assigned them. And And they are called here to see the faithlessness of Judah, who doesn't obey, doesn't follow the course that God has assigned for His own people. Then in verse 2, God speaks. He makes His charge against the people. He calls them, "Sons I have reared and brought up." But He says, "They have revolted against Me." Now this is God's covenant people that He's speaking of here, whom He saved out of slavery in Egypt, a people He brought into the land of Canaan, blessed with houses that they did not build, with fields and vineyards that they did not plant, blessed them in every way, blessed them with freedom, blessed them with privilege, blessed them with great things. But they have rebelled. His own sons have rebelled. Not even the inanimate creation has done that. Even the stars obey their Creator. The purpose in Isaiah's rhetorical method here is to convince the people of their sin, to convict the conscience of the people in the hope that that conviction will make them see their ingratitude, the rebellion that they were in. So, to strengthen the appeal, Isaiah refers to the animals in verse 3. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The ox and the donkey are not intelligent. They are animals. They're like my dog. I love my dog. He's a Scottish terrier. He's handsome, but he's not real smart. He doesn't know much. He can't do the simplest math. Neither can I, but he can do even less than I can. He can't talk to me. He doesn't seem to understand me when I talk to him. I say, "Come," and he just looks at me. But one thing he does know, and that is who feeds him. So he knows who I am, he knows who his master is, and he's loyal. Domestic animals are like that. There's a touching scene at the end of Homer's Odyssey when Odysseus returns to Ithaca. He'd been away for 20 years, 10 years fighting at Troy, and 10 years on the Aegean Sea trying to get back home. When he finally arrives, he returns dressed in disguise. He was the king of Ithaca, but came clothed as a beggar. No one recognized him except his dog. He'd been gone for 20 years. But there he comes to the house where the dog is lying. But even after 20 years, the moment his master arrived, the old dog lifted his head, didn't have the strength to get up, but wagged his tail and died. Animals, unintelligent as they are, know their masters. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What an indictment. It is directed to Israel, but it applies to the church as well. How well do we know Him? How devoted to Him are we? Do we love our Master and our Savior? At the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21, the Lord was with His disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He fixed something for them to eat. They had some fellowship. And then He asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?" Now, the verse doesn't say what these are. Were they the other disciples? Do you love Me more than your friends? Were they that large catch of fish that had just been made? Were they the nets and the boats? Was it the fishing business that He was referring to? All of these have been suggested. The text doesn't say, and I think there may be some deliberate ambiguity there in order to make us think, because the question is not just for Peter, it's for all of us, every disciple. The Lord asks us, do you love Me more than these people, these friends, these family members? Do you love Me more than your job? Do you love Me more than the things of this world? And when the question is put to us, often we must say with all honesty and candor, "No, Lord, I love things." That's our condition. In verses 4 through 9, Isaiah gives evidence to the court, so to speak, of the nation's guilt by describing its spiritual condition. He begins verse 4 with a cry of grief, cry of doom. "Alas," he says, or we can translate that, "woe." Then he gives a series of descriptions that have been likened to karate chops. "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." They have turned away from Him by turning to idols, to other gods. And even where they haven't turned to the idols, they are guilty, as we'll see, of the sin of formalism. It was all a formal thing with them. They were engaged in the rituals and the religion, but not the reality of it. That's the reason they act corruptly. When people reject the Holy One, they don't act holy. The way we think about God determines the way we live. So if we have a small God, then our spiritual life will be rather small. I think it may be a little too generous to say that Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, had a small God. They didn't seem to have any thought of God at all. They had forsaken Him, and it was reflected in their conduct. They were weighed down with iniquity. In verse 5, Isaiah asks Israel a question. "Where or why will you be stricken again?" Rebellion against God is foolish. It brings discipline. And that naturally, because where a father loves his child, loves his son, he'll discipline that son. He won't carry out his or vent his anger through discipline. That's not discipline at all, and that's a terrible excuse for disciplining a child, but a loving father will discipline the child in order to bring correction. And when the correction comes, the discipline, of course, stops. Israel had forsaken God. Israel was under discipline. And were they to respond to the discipline would cease. So Isaiah is asking this nation, his people, why do you continue to rebel, when repentance would end the punishment? God's justice is like the Roman fasces, which was a symbol of Roman authority. The fasces was an axe that was bound up in bundles of rods. As I say, it was a symbol of Roman authority, and it was used in the exercise of that authority, the carrying out of the law. The rods were used to scourge a person, and when they were worn out, then the axe was used. God uses rods to discipline His people, to correct them, to put them in the right way. But if there's no response to the discipline, then the axe will fall in judgment. And that was Isaiah's warning here to Israel. Why will you continue to be stricken? Why will you not respond to the discipline? It can only get worse. He gives the consequences of rebellion in verses 6 through 8, describing Israel as a sick man with open wounds from head to toe. From the sole of the foot, he writes, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Terrible description of their condition to give the spiritual reality of them. But not only that, their countryside was being ravaged. Their cities are desolate, he says. They see all of this happening. And it would only get worse, because sin brings desolation. It provokes the righteous wrath of God. The warning of that is found all through the Bible. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:7, a chapter we looked at just a few weeks ago. Galatians 6:7, he writes, "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." reap not because God is a tough tyrant, quick to pour out hot wrath on the sinner. He is not like that. He's patient. He's loving, long-suffering. We see that all through the book of Isaiah. In fact, we have this wonderful picture in the latter chapters of the book of him stretching out his arms all day long for his people, calling them to himself. He's a long-suffering Savior, but he is holy. And because he is holy, we live in a moral universe where there are consequences for wrongdoing in the spiritual as well as the moral or material realm, rather. But all of the realms of this world, whether it's material or moral, the spiritual realm, the physical realm, all the realms are governed by God's rules. Whether a person willfully, foolishly defies the physical laws of gravity and physics or the spiritual laws of morality, he will experience the rough consequences that God has ordained. But the world is not merely governed by natural laws. God is not the unfeeling, unmoved mover. He's not the God of the deist who envisioned a God who created everything, set up the rules, made this universe like a great machine, wound it up, and then left it to run on its own steam and follow the rules that he had given to it. Now, he is intimately involved in the life of this world, intimately involved in the very laws that he has set up to make them work as they do, and very intimately involved in the lives of his creatures. We live and move and have our existence in him. His dealings are not arbitrary. He deals with all his creatures according to his righteousness. He punishes sin. He blesses obedience. He is absolutely consistent and righteous. And that is good. His dealings with us are for a good purpose. His discipline is for a good purpose. The destruction of Israel's countryside and cities was a tragedy. But it happened by God's will to warn the people of something far worse than losing material possessions, and that is losing spiritual life. That is the judgment to come. That is damnation. Generally, I think it's true to say that people have as their life goal to find happiness in this world. And if they do, that's good. But if that happiness prevents them from having the ultimate happiness in God, that is not good. John Oswalt writes, "We would not call a blessing that which gave short-term pleasure while depriving us of an eternal relation with our Maker." So, when man's attempts to find pleasure and happiness in the material and the temporal are met with frustration and disaster, and when that disaster drives him to the ultimate source of joy, the Lord, well, that wrath is not bad, it's good. In fact, there's no one who has been brought to a knowledge of the Lord, who has been brought to salvation and brought into God's family at the loss of the possessions that he or she had, that does not bless the loss of those possessions because they were the occasion of waking him or her up to their need and bringing them to the Savior. But this was God's purpose toward Israel, to make its land desolate for a good purpose. The people had rebelled and forsaken him, but he would not forsake them, even though that's what they deserved. And that's what Isaiah underscores in the next verse, in verse 9. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah." God had not spared some, we would have been wiped away. And the nation was no better, deserved no better than those wicked cities. But God spared them. He left a remnant. He saved that remnant by His grace and saved it for His own purpose because it is from that small group of survivors that He would bring the Savior into the world. So in that remnant that God preserved, Isaiah saw hope for His people. God had not cast them off. He will not cast them off. And in them was the hope for the world. The Lord would do a great work through a small people, through just a remnant. Calvin said, "Judge not by the largeness of number unless you prefer chaff to wheat." That's a good statement. That's a good analogy. There's lots of chaff. There's lots of worthless stuff on a threshing floor and near the threshing floor. But it's the smaller stuff. It's the smaller grains of wheat that are useful. And often that is how God works. Not through the big things, but through the small things, through the small groups. And He always works and saves by grace. And that is what Isaiah introduces here, a theme that runs all through this book. And it is the Lord of hosts who did it. Was it the nation that deserved this preservation? Wasn't anything in the nation that deserved the preservation of this remnant. It was the Lord of hosts who did it, the Almighty, the all-powerful God. Unless He had done it, the nation would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, a wasteland. And so in verse 10, Isaiah tells the nation to listen to Him and instructs them to do that with some stinging irony. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." The Jews took pride in their religion and their position in the world as God's people, but the reality was they were no better than the Sodomites and the people of Gomorrah. In fact, they were worse because they'd had great light, and those people in those wicked cities had had no light, very little light. God's people had the privilege of sonship and revelation, and they rebelled against all of that. So Isaiah speaks to them in the way that he does here. In fact, that's typical of the prophets. They were bold in the way they used language. But Isaiah's purpose here was not to insult or give offense, but to give the solution. In fact, to use this language, which is accurate language, but use it in a stinging way to awaken these people to the error they were in and awaken them to the need of a solution to this terrible condition. His method for doing that is to demolish their false hopes, which are in rituals, in their religion, in the practice of religion, and show them that their only hope is in repentance. Isaiah was dealing really with the same problem that we studied in the past few months in our series in the book of Galatians, because Paul was dealing with the same problem that we have here, this idea that there is salvation by ceremonies, there's salvation by works, that we can earn our position with God, earn His good favor, earn our salvation by the things we do, rather than look to Him for grace. So in verses 11 through 17, Isaiah exposes the problem and he gives the solution. He has told the people to hear the word of the Lord, and in verse 11, the Lord speaks and condemns their practice of religion. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." People evidently were not all that careless, really, about their religion, at least the carrying out of it, about their worship. Their whole emphasis was upon the details of it, the outward ceremonies of it. And that is typical of religion, because man is naturally attracted to the rituals. He's naturally attracted to the physical. He's naturally attracted to the observable, to the tangible. The Hebrews were. Their religion was visible. Quite so. They put their confidence in what they could see, in the sacrifices, the ceremonies. But in doing that, in putting their emphasis there, they also minimized what was behind the sacrifices, what was behind the ritual, what was being taught in all of that. They minimized the condition of the heart, love for God and neighbor. But it's hard to measure those things, isn't it? It's hard to measure love for God. love for neighbor. It's easier to measure the number of sacrifices that are offered, the amount of money that's given, the number of times a person goes to church. And we can take personal satisfaction in the things that we do. We can feel good about ourselves. Didn't I sing that hymn loudly today? Wouldn't I show some enthusiasm? And not only today, but last week. In fact, I'm here all the time. When religion is about that, when it's about doing, about ceremonies, about works, a person doesn't need to look to his soul, look to his heart, doesn't need to repent and become humble. All that's necessary is the doing of the works. That's what worship had become in Judah and Jerusalem. The power was in the ceremonies. No change of heart or behavior was necessary as long as the rules were followed. And so the people went to the temple regularly and offered sacrifices routinely. But in verse 12, the Lord dismisses their regular attendance as just trampling His courts. Now, do you think He's any more pleased with us when we attend church regularly, but do it only as routine, only as a habit of life? Certainly good to have good habits, to be in the habit of going to church, and we need to form good habits and be disciplined in our relationship with the Lord. But it must be more than a routine, empty of devotion. We should come to learn about God and worship Him because we know Him and we love Him and we want to please Him. He should be the desire of our heart. Israel lacked that. Their religion was a routine and they observed it in order to manipulate God. They believed that they could win His favor, keep His approval by making sacrifices and practicing rituals. But routine doesn't please God. He condemns it in verses 13 through 15. He calls their sacrifices worthless, their incense, abomination. He hates their feasts and festivals and rejects their prayers. All of these religious works, he says, are a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. God hates formalism, empty ceremonies, and particularly the idea that we can manipulate a blessing from Him by doing them. By doing things, we can win God's favor by our works. That wearies Him. Wearied Him then, it still wearies Him. If we come here Sunday after Sunday because we think that we will gain God's good favor, then we're only walking in 1 hour and going out the next hour, and that means we're just trampling His courts. That's not what God wants. What He wants is given in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. The command here is, of course, for moral washing, and refers to repentance. The Lord doesn't want more lambs offered up on the altar. He wants their hearts offered up to Him. So Isaiah calls the people to repentance, which simply means a change of heart. Fundamental change, but a change of heart. But true repentance will manifest itself in a change of behavior. So Isaiah says in verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In other words, the person who is right with God will be right with men. He or she will promote the truth and will defend the weak. It's what Zacchaeus did. You know the story in Luke chapter 19 of that little man whose soul was probably reflected in his stature. He was a small man, a greedy man, a dishonest tax collector. But when Jesus came to Jericho, He saved that man. Zacchaeus became a new creature. And when he was saved, He demonstrated that he had new life because he gave half his possessions to the poor, and he repaid by four times those he had cheated. That's a change. That shows there's reality to the profession, that there's real life there. Donald Gray Barnhouse told of a butcher who was converted. When he was asked what difference Christ had made in his life, he said, "I no longer weigh my thumb." He got an extra ounce out of his thumb. So now whenever those people came into his shop, the people he had cheated, he said he added an extra ounce to what they purchased. That's a change of life. Repentance is a change of heart, but it is reflected in the way we live. Now, we see in this call to repentance a revelation of the nature of God that He does not desire to punish the sinner, but to save him. He is a God of love. That desire to save and not destroy is revealed in the invitation of verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." If you're as old as I am, you remember back in the 1960s that verse was made somewhat famous because it was President Lyndon Johnson's favorite passage in the Bible. But this verse has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with political parties coming together and reasoning, or countries coming to the UN to reason together. This has nothing to do with any of that. This has to do with not to do with discussions man to man. This has to do with a discussion God to man, a holy God to sinful man. And it is an act of great condescension on God's part and great grace that He would be willing to reason with mere man. And to appreciate that, you must have a big God. And understand that God is infinite and eternal in His being and in all of His ways. He's not small and finite like we are. So the very fact that He would invite men to reason with Him is a great condescension. But this is not just men, this is with rebels. And these are not just rebels, not just sinners, but ungrateful sinners. The Babylonians were great sinners. The Assyrians were great sinners. The Gentiles were great sinners, but they weren't sons. They'd not had all of the great privileges that God had given to Israel. And yet He invites these great sinners to reason with Him. They'd rebelled against God's rule. They'd rebelled against His rules, though He had done everything for them. Not even the animals do that. But they were not unique. This is about Israel, and their sin is particular, but this also is quite true of all mankind. It's true to say of every person who has ever lived that God has given that individual, has given everyone, everything they ever had. Life and breath, He puts food in their mouths and clothes on their back. I say that for every person who's ever lived. Everybody likes to think of themselves as self-made men, take credit for the wealth that they've amassed, and we'll give them credit for much that they do, but the reality is that they have the mind to be able to do it, the insight to make the deal, the opportunity to do it. That's all the work of God. They don't see that, but it is. God's providence opens up opportunities. Everything that everyone has is a gift from Him. He gives health, He gives homes, He gives everything. But man's response is to curse Him or ignore Him. He won't have God in his thoughts. Still, God invites sinners to come to Him and reason with Him, specifically here, Israel. The picture Isaiah gives is of God saying, "Let's sit down and discuss things. Let's sit down and have a debate. Let's debate the wisdom of being rebellious. Is it wise to continue on a course that leads to destruction? Or is it wise to repent and obey?" The blessings of repentance are great. God forgives. He makes the foulest clean. He removes the greatest guilt. Verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's the free offer of the gospel. Forgiveness, full and free. And that's a miracle. In fact, that's the greatest miracle. Sin is like a stain that cannot be got out. It's part of the fabric. And sin is like that. It's part of our nature. We can't remove it. We don't want to remove it. And here, it is described in bright colors, red and crimson, bold colors that are clearly seen. Which is to say that the greatest sins that stain the soul deepest are removed by God's grace. He cleanses the soul by the blood of Christ, cleanses the soul of everyone who comes to Him through faith. But we must come. We must respond. We must act on the invitation. And here Isaiah tells the nation that they must do that. They must choose. Verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. In other words, if you come and cease your rebellion, blessing will follow. That's what God desires. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sadly, Judah would not obey. They would continue to rebel, so God must judge. He says in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. But God's final purpose is not destruction. He is the God of life, and He's full of grace, and His ultimate purpose for Israel is salvation. He promises that in verse 27, to redeem Zion and her repentant ones. Those who continue to rebel will be destroyed. The chapter ends on that note, but God's greater purpose is not to destroy, it's to save. That is the promise of Israel's future, and Isaiah develops that all through this great prophecy. But the truth of God's grace is for all of us. It is salvation He enjoys, not judgment. And He invites the worst of sinners to come to Him. No one is too sinful to be saved. In fact, He is most glorified in the salvation of the worst of sinners. So if you know that you're a sinner, come to Him. The blood of Christ will cleanse you, make you white as snow, and it will do that because He bore the penalty in our place. As a result of Israel's sins, they are described in verse 6 as stricken from the sole of the foot even to the head. And that's what Christ became for us. From the nails in His feet and hands to the crown of thorns on His head, He was stricken for us. That is the description that's given to Him in chapter 53. He was smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions so that we would not be stricken. He's paid the debt for all who trust in Him. So if you're here this morning without Christ, look to Him, trust in Him, and receive God's full forgiveness. And then live for Him. Seek to know Him and serve Him faithfully. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for the great words of this prophet. We thank You for the vision You gave him and what we will look at in the weeks to come. And as we do so, we pray that You would teach us how great You are. Teach us about Your ways, about Your grace. Increase our love for You and our desire to serve You. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.